Hosea 10, verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Let's bow together in prayer momentarily. Lord, your word is your word. Though heaven and earth pass away, thy word will never pass away. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We ask, Lord, today that thou wilt take thy word and apply it with power to our hearts. Thou knowest the spiritual circumstances of each individual. And we pray for the good shepherd to come and feed his sheep. Lord, minister to me. Let me see thee. Let my heart be warmed. Let this passage be driven into my heart. Let it burn there and leave its imprint so that it becomes part of our very being. We've been looking at other passages, crying to thee that thou wilt send revival, desiring and longing, O God, that thou wilt awaken thy church in these days. But O God, at the very least, revive me. Revive me. So come, fill me with thy spirit. For Jesus' sake, minister to every heart. If there be one here without Christ, challenge them and save them. But minister to the flock of God. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. The prophet Hosea ministered to Israel sometime before the Babylonian captivity. And his ministry was to warn the nation of the impending judgment. Not a particularly pleasant ministry to have. To be aware of the fact that God is threatening the people and to be called upon to be the one to come and upset everybody with this message of impending doom is not an easy ministry at all. And much of what the prophet declared in his day is remarkably relevant to the day in which we're living right now. And by reading this prophecy, it will help us, certainly if you're called to the ministry in this day and generation, it will help us to realize what is necessary in such an age and what God calls us to say in a time when people turn their back upon the Lord. If you go back to chapter 4, just to give some little insight into what the prophet was facing and what the Lord was saying through the man of God, Hosea 4 verse 1, we read, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood." This is the day in which we're living. It's very similar. There is this great blessing that we have, having the Word of God in our own mother tongue. We have it before us. Anyone, any time, can lift a Bible, can read it for themselves. And yet the reality is, there is no truth nor mercy. Now, when the Lord's saying that, he's not saying that no one has the truth, because Hosea is there. And there were other contemporaries, contemporary prophets with Hosea, preaching the Word of God, standing for truth, and there were others that God had touched and were truly his people, all of that. So he's not saying that there's zero truth, completely no truth whatsoever. But the general gist was this: there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And I put it to you, beloved, this morning, that's largely what can be said of our day. I mean, there's a lot of religious practice, there's a lot of churches, there's a lot of gathering in churches, there's a lot of all of that. But who knows God? There is a real lack of people who know God. That you would say, if you were introducing me to them, you would say, here is someone that knows God. And obviously there are degrees of knowing God. There is having absolutely no knowledge. There is a saving knowledge. But the idea here is of those who really know God, who really know God, who are intimate with God, who can speak for God, who know the mind of God and express it both in practice and in teaching. Largely, they're swearing, lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery. This is all going on our doorsteps. It's everywhere. It's propagated through the media. It's portrayed as something that's beneficial. Live and let live. Let's enjoy life, for it's so short. And indeed, it is short, but that's not the way to live it. Verse 7 of chapter 4 says, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. That is, as they grew as a nation, they increased in their sin. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. What was good about them, I will turn to be their very shame. In chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. For the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. What is their spirit? What is their attitude? It is to a spirit of whoredom. That is, that they commit spiritual adultery against the truth, against their God. This is their general frame. They will not frame their doings to turn on to their God. They won't. That's what they just won't do. The prophet comes, the men of God declare, and they refuse to turn. Now go down the street and declare the gospel and see if people will turn. Largely, they will not. The spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. Indeed, if you went into many churches, Protestant churches, churches with Protestant heritage, not even dealing with other churches, if you went into many so-called Protestant churches and preached the truth, declared the Word of God in every jot and tittle, everything it has to say, all of the wonderful mercies and blessings and kindnesses of the Lord, as well as all of the judgments, as soon as you start dealing in judgment and the wrath of God, they want nothing to do with it. They say that's not palatable. We don't like that kind of speech and language. Oh, certainly this is a different day. You're not to speak to people like that. You'll empty the church speaking to people like that. Well, this is a day in which it is said that the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. They have not known the Lord. They don't know God. They really don't know God at all. Verse 15, just for one other of that same chapter, Hosea 5:15, God says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. It's interesting that. That's not kind of a message of God's love and kindness toward us all, is it? It's God saying, I'm going to go and return to my place. That is, I'm going to leave them. This nation wasn't a nation except I made it a nation. And I came to them, and I made myself known to them, and I bestowed my mercies upon them, and I lavished all sorts of kindness and goodness. The very oracles of God were committed unto them. And now he's saying, I will go and return to my place. I will leave them till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. Yes, strong language, not particularly pleasant, and yet honest and right and necessary for the day in which Hosea was living. When we come to chapter 10, the first verse depicts Israel as a vine, but it says Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Now, what's he saying here? He is depicting Israel like a vine, and often Israel was depicted like a vine. If you read the scriptures, you'll find that to be the case. They're a vine. But here, it's a vine that has been plundered. It's an empty vine. A vine that has no fruit at all. And that's how Israel's being depicted. You're a vine with no fruit. You've been plundered. There's nothing there to show. Now, the mercy of this is they hadn't been chopped down. They were still a vine. And the opportunity for them to bring forth fruit was there in the future. If they would only do the right thing, they could bring forth fruit to God. And that's the purpose of the prophet's ministry, is to call them to repentance so that they would bring forth a season of fruitfulness. But they will not. Instead, they will turn what they have to increase the altars. That's false altars. This is idolatry. And their images. False images are going to increase all of that. They're increasing in their spiritual whoredom rather than turning to God. Now, the reversal of their circumstances is noted in verse 11 of Hosea 10. When Ephraim, and again this is dealing with the people of God, there's different terms are used to reflect them, but Ephraim, still the people of God, is as an heifer that is taught. All right, this is a particular heifer that has the responsibility, has the job of treading out the corn. And this is how they would use an heifer, sometimes bring it in to thresh the corn so that the grain would come forth. And this was part of the way they threshed the corn. They used an heifer to do this. Now, this was a privileged position. This was, if heifers could talk and say, I want this job, this is the job that the heifer would want. Rather than pulling the plow through the field and trying to break up the ground and so on, the heifer would have this responsibility of treading out the corn. It's an easy job. It's an enjoyable job. The heifer itself can even enjoy the corn as it does its job. But the point is this. This is what Israel had been. But now, it says, but I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his claws. I'm going to turn. It's not going to have those privileges anymore. It's going to be turned to have the experience of pulling the plow and the hardship of not having my blessing. Then we come to her text. And the scene is an agricultural one, just as it was in verse 11. And the Lord has a message here in verse 12 that I want us to get. We're considering the price of revival. The price of revival. As we look here and continue on in this theme and study of revival, this text has things for us to learn. And we're going over some of the similar ground we dealt with last week, things we've dealt with in the past, but we're kind of just building and building, precept upon precept, line upon line, as the scripture says, so we get a proper idea of what this is all about and how I should see my responsibility as a believer, what God requires of me. When we consider then the price of revival, note firstly, it requires practical holiness. It requires practical holiness. Now, I dealt with this text almost a year ago when we were dealing with our day of prayer, but this is different. It's different today slightly, but there are similarities. And the first point here is similar as well, but there's other things I want you to note, and other things I learned as I was studying it for this particular message. It requires practical holiness. It says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Now, Israel were largely agricultural people. They understood the agricultural scene and agricultural language. It was very familiar to them. Not really so much today when you're sitting in 21st century Calgary to a congregation who maybe have never been in the countryside so much. It's maybe not familiar. But the idea here isn't a very difficult one. When it says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, it's sowing. You know what sowing's about, and I don't really need to explain that. And you know what reaping's all about. I don't need to explain that either. But what's he talking about? Sow to yourselves in righteousness. What is that? What is that? What is that saying? The idea here is that we have the truth of God sown in our hearts and doing it. That's kind of the gist of it. We have the truth of God and we do the truth of God. That's sowing righteousness. John Gill says in this text, doing works according to the word of righteousness from good principles and with good views, with a view to the glory of God. That's what it is. To sow righteousness, sow to yourselves in righteousness, is doing works according to the word of righteousness, from good principles and with good views, with a view to the glory of God. The word of God, you see, is a form of righteousness. It is a form of righteousness. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 172, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. The word of God is righteousness. And thus to sow righteousness is to take in the word of God and perform it. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, take heed therefore how ye hear. And that always comes to my mind when you come to the house of God. It's different for me perhaps when I'm standing here. I don't think about it in the same way. But when you were going to the house of God and attending as a regular attendee at church, that text would often have been in my mind. Take heed therefore how ye hear. There are different ways of hearing. And this is just on a practical note as an aside. How you hear the word can be different depending on how you come to the very time when the word is preached. There's a habit of staying up late on Saturday nights. That's a habit that we all have, is we just stay up Saturday, it's the weekend, and we stay up late. That's fine if you can get up in the morning and be fresh in the morning. But if you have a habit of staying up late, and that shows itself on the Lord's Day when you're sitting in the house of God and you can't stay awake, then you can't hear the word. You can't. Your mind's out, zoned out, you can't concentrate on it, you can't receive it. So your level of hearing the word is more deficient than it ought to be, right? And so when we come to hear the word, listen, we are responsible. I firmly believe we are as much responsible for what we hear as for what we ought to hear, but we do not. And that goes right across the board. I am called to preach to you, right? That is my duty. I am to preach and disseminate truth. Bible class, morning worship, evening worship, Tuesday night, men's meeting, young people's meeting. Every time I open the word, this is me fulfilling my calling. And your responsibility is to come and hear, right? If God has sent me, he sent me to say something. He has sent me to speak the truth. So at every point then, whenever the Spirit of God, whether it's by appointed seasons or special seasons of teaching the truth, you should see, well, there's a time where God wants me to hear. And I put it to you, beloved, that you're responsible for what you don't hear. Some come with questions at times, and I can say, I've dealt with this before. Maybe you weren't there. If you had been there, you wouldn't have the question. You wouldn't have the issue. We are to get ourselves continually to hear the word. And if we sit back, if we are to take the point where I'm only responsible for what I know and what I hear, then the best thing you can do to avoid more judgment is to say to yourself, I'll never hear the word of God. But is that what God wills? Of course not. He wants you to hear the word. He wants you to come under its influence and its power so that you might do it. Sowing to yourselves righteousness is taking the word of righteousness, and performing it. That's what this text is calling us to do. Part of the difficulty is that we don't want to hear the word, and this is a problem. And what we considered last week is the need to hear the word. And if we don't hear the word and do the word, then God doesn't hear us and do we pray. That's last week's message. I don't want to go over old ground, but I think there's a very profound thought in what we dealt with last week that everyone needs to be aware of. The reason your prayers aren't heard is because you don't listen to God. We are to take in the word of God. And what will be the product of that? If we take in, sow to yourselves righteousness, sow the word is the seed comes into our hearts, it comes in, changes us. What happens? Reap in mercy. That's the product. You reap mercy. On the contrary, then, if I don't sow the word and do the word, then I reap judgment. I shouldn't need to explain that too much. This does away with the antinomian idea that you can live as you please because we're not under law, we're under grace. I mean, I hate that. I mean, when I hear that, it just does my head in. It's like, really? Do you not read the Bible at all? I mean, even the verses that you quote. Just for a moment, just to do away with that. If you've ever heard that or ever used that, and God forbid you've used it, but if you ever hear that language, we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, that's from Romans chapter 6. And Romans chapter 6, just to take a moment just to just get rid of that philosophy and that ideology that is completely contrary to the Word of God. In Romans 6, Paul is dealing with he's the outworking of justification, right? Chapter 5 is really him getting into the how a man is justified. He works that out in chapter 6 more fully, further. And so he says, if you look at verse 14, Romans 6, 14, or at least listen to me, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Right? So that's what people say. You're not under the law, but under grace. You know, don't put heavy demands upon me, preacher. Don't say I'm called to a certain holy lifestyle. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. Verse 15. What then, the apostle says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid! The apostolic language here is very strong. He obviously heard it in his day. You know, we're saved by grace alone. Oh, that's great. Now we're not responsible in any way. We're not under the law to fulfill the law or do the law or live out the law or anyway take it as a kind of foundation of what God expects of us. We're not to do that. We don't have to do that. We can kind of live under the freedom of grace. Of course, grace brings great freedom. Freedom from judgment, but not freedom from responsibility. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? What's he saying here? Look, if you yield your members, you yield yourself to do wickedness, unrighteousness, sin, then you're manifesting the one that you serve. And so he goes on, verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. You became servants to do what you like. No, he became the servants of righteousness. You serve right. You serve out righteousness. You live out righteousness. This is what it is to be truly saved and justified before God. As I've said in the past, God has never justified anyone that he didn't also sanctify. The process of sanctification is the natural outworking of a real saving work of God and is always present. Always. Someone says, I'm justified, but I don't live according to the will of God and how he's expressly laid out as required by believers, then that person's not saved. If he denies it, he is not saved. We are to cultivate true life of God in the soul. And part of that is not merely by God's gracious work in our hearts, but by our personal responsibility of sowing to yourselves in righteousness in order that we may reap mercy. The implication is if we don't sow righteousness, we'll reap judgment. How many Christians do you know have been in that? Do you know anyone like that? Have you been that person to a degree? To a degree, have you not felt it? I have. I've felt it. Sowing unrighteousness and reaping judgment. I have. Thank God. For whom he loves, he chastens. He doesn't come. God doesn't come and say, here's my child living in sin. I'll just let them go on and do what they like and never chasten them. No. No, he looks at them. He says, no, my dear child, I love you. I must chasten you. You will reap a certain form of judgment here. And you might learn to sow righteousness instead of unrighteousness. I'm glad for the hard lessons I've learned. I trust God will ever keep me close. Keep me close. If it requires hard lessons, I say that in fear and yet with sincerity. If it takes hard lessons to keep me close to him, so be it. So be it. So, the price of revival requires practical holiness. Secondly, it requires penitent humility. Penitent humility. We're to break up your fallow ground. What's fallow ground? Fallow ground is neglected ground that has become hardened by the weather and lack of being worked. That's it in a nutshell. It's been left. It maybe once was used before for certain productivity, but it's been left. And over time, weeds have grown, the sun's beaten, the rain's beaten, the sun's beaten, and over the repetition of that, it's become really hard. Fallow. You can't just sow seeds. It's not easy to turn and soften so that you can plant anything in it. It needs work before you ever will bring it to any possibility of being fruitful again. It's bad, but the encouraging thing about fallow ground is to realize it's not useless. It's not dead. It's not like, oh, well, it's fallow ground. You can never do anything with fallow ground. You can. Fallow ground can be changed, turned, reversed back to its fertile ways again. It can. And that's the mercy that we should keep in mind. If we think of ourselves, perhaps even here this morning, feeling a fallowness in our own hearts. You say, preacher, if I'm honest with you, there's a kind of dearth in my heart. There's a kind of deadness. It hasn't always been this way. There was a day in which I really enjoyed Christ and the gospel. But if I'm honest with you, there's a fallow spirit, a fallow sense in my heart where I am not sensitive the way I once was. I am hardened. I don't seem to be easily moved by the image of the cross anymore. I've just become fallow. Look, that is an easy place to get to. But I don't want you to despair. I don't want you to sit there and think, well, my heart is hard. It can never be the way it once was. No, that's a lie. That's a lie the devil wants you to believe. And perhaps even it's a lie you want to believe yourself, because the problem with fallow ground is it requires work. Part of the difficulty, again, in this, in order to cause the word to be fruitful in our lives, is that it must be sown into soil that is ready to receive the word. This is why so many believers don't hear what they hear. And they don't really receive the word. And they make the same mistakes over and over and over again, even though they hear sermons that address the problems they're in. The problem is their heart is fallow. The seed kind of bounces off. It just sits on the top. It doesn't get in. It doesn't germinate. And this is why, in order to even sow righteousness and reap mercy, there's a work that needs to be done. And it is this breaking up your fallow ground. When Rehoboam set out to be king, and was appointed king and took over from Solomon, he began in obedience to God. I'm not going to turn back there. I don't have time to do that this morning. But he began okay. Rehoboam began okay. As he took over from Solomon, he began okay. But eventually things went pear-shaped for him. And we read in 2 Chronicles 12, verse 14, and he did evil. Why did he do evil? It says, because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. The implication I get from that when I look at the previous chapter and how Rehoboam had been, and there's little elements there of him doing the right thing and responding to God's voice. The implication I get from that is that prior to this, he was preparing his heart by seeking the Lord. Rehoboam sought the Lord. He prayed. He sought God. He had a personal relationship with God, to use that kind of language. But what happened? What happened? Somewhere along the line, Rehoboam stopped seeking the Lord. That's the implication. He did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He didn't do that. There was a lack of daily repentance. That's a dangerous place, you know, to not repent. I think that's where it all begins. It begins, as you say, it begins with a sin. Like, I committed some sin and that's the problem. No. As I said last week, the problem isn't the existence of sin. The problem's the lack of repentance. I'm not giving license to sin. You know that from what I've already said. But if we fall, but we turn quickly and we turn in penitence and humility and a crying to God, forgive me, Lord. We will receive mercy. We will. The problem is we go days and those days turn into weeks and those weeks turn into months and those months, sadly, into years where we don't repent. We don't confess sin. Tell me, when was the last time you confessed sin? You actually confessed sin. You said, Lord, forgive me for this, for that, for the other. Name it. Forgive me. Not generally, not just, Lord, forgive us. That's fine in a corporate context. And I lead and I pray, God, forgive us. And I pray along those lines. And I may deal with certain things. But I'm not kind of pouring out my own sins before God all the time, am I? No, that's not the appropriate time to do that. I'm leading corporately. We're all praying. We're all confessing. We're all entering into that confession. But they're alone, in the closet, before God. There must be, listen to me, there must be regular confession. Regular confession. One of the old Puritans put it in this way of keeping short accounts with God. So that it's just regular calling, forgive for this, forgive for that, forgive the other. Every time we know we have breached against the law of God and done something we ought not to have done or left out something that we should have done, then we turn to the Lord. Rehoboam, I put it to you, stopped seeking the Lord. He didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord, and so he did evil. That was the necessary outcome. That's what happens. When you stop repenting and seeking God, then evil is inevitable. It's guaranteed. Any Christian you have ever known that has fallen, and I use Christian lightly, I'm talking about someone who was in the community of the church, professes to be a believer. Any one of them, guaranteed, every single last one of them who has made a profession of faith, maybe even walked for years knowing God or professing to know God, and then they go away. And you ask, what happened? Absolutely guaranteed they stop repenting. That's a fact. Right at the very heart of the beginning, problems, issues in their life was not coming to God and saying, Lord, forgive me. Saying a harsh word to spouse, children, work colleagues, doing other things within work and life and conduct and thinking things and doing things and just not repenting of it. And what happens is your heart becomes fallow, it becomes hard. And when your heart becomes hard, you can come to the church. You can come to the church. And a preacher can preach against the very sin you're committing and call you to repentance, but you're so hard, the word doesn't get an impact at all. It doesn't get in. You just sit there. There's no life, there's no germination, there's no change. Rehoboam got weary in well-doing. As we're told by Paul in Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Goes back to the text. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. You must break up your fallow ground. And keep breaking it up and keeping it so that when you sow, you will reap mercy. Every day you need to do the work in the ground. Every day you need to be turning the soil in repentance, pulling the weeds of sin, sowing the seed of the word. All the time, those things. Turning the soil in repentance, pulling the weeds of sin, sowing the seed of the word. Every day. Every day. And you miss a day, you're already on the slippery slope. I often quote it, but there's a few verses around this text in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. I was reading this psalm recently, so some of the verses are at the forefront of my mind. But Psalm 119, verse 9 through 11 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How does a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Right? Taking heed. Take heed how you hear. Take heed what you hear. Listening to it. That's how you cleanse your ways. With my whole heart have I sought thee, the psalmist says. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. You see the proactive spirit of the psalmist. He is desiring to know, how can I cleanse my way? How can I teach other young men to cleanse their ways, or young women, or anyone for that matter? How? Taking heed to the word. And so how does one who takes heed to the word, what's their spirit, what's their attitude? With my whole heart I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. If you can't do this regularly, you're going to get into trouble. And you're never going to know the real life of God in your heart and soul. When you hear testimonies of Christians talking about the joy of the Lord, you'll sit there and go, I don't know what they're talking about. When you sing the lines of the hymns, you'll feel detached. You'll say, I don't know what this is. I have no idea how Fanny Crosby could say these things. A woman blind, couldn't see at all. And yet what joy she had, and what tremendous hymns that she penned. And you can't enter into it. You have the faculty of sight. You have all your faculties. You have loads of material, temporal blessings. But you don't have joy. You don't understand the true joy of the Lord. Why? Why? Your heart is fallow. It's hard. Your conscience is seared. You have no joy in God at all because you don't respond to the word. And note, just in case you say, well, preacher, I need you to do this for me. Look, break up your fallow ground. You can't do mine, I can't do yours. You need to do it. You need to do it. You need to break up your fallow ground. And so when we allow certain sins to go on in our lives, they lead to a searing of the conscience and a fallowing of the ground. And they just harden us. And that's a bad place to be. What's the primary sin here? What's the primary issue? Why does the ground become hard? What was Israel's issue contextually? What was their real problem? Was it that they lacked the Word of God? No, certainly wasn't that. Was it that they lacked certain other external evidences of God's mercy and presence among them? No, nothing to do with that. They were blessed above every other nation. They had every single mercy they could ask for with regard to entering into the full enjoyment of a relationship with God. They had it all. But they're not. God is turning his back on them. He will leave them until they come to their senses. What was their problem? Their problem was pride. Their problem was pride. That is always the heart. And I put it to you that pride is that sin that leads to hardness. It is that key sin that just causes us to become hard. I've been greatly challenged about this lately, really. I was reading something by John Newton the other day. And Newton dealt with this issue of pride. He says this. Listen now to what he says. You know John Newton? Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. You all know that hymn. Well, John Newton said this. True Christians, through the remaining evil of their hearts and the subtle temptations of their enemy, are liable not only to the workings of that pride which is common to our fallen nature, but to a certain kind of pride, which, though the most absurd and intolerable in any person, can only be found among those who make profession of the gospel. There's a certain pride. It's not just common to human nature, but it's specific in the believer. What does he say about it? We have nothing but what we have received. And therefore, to be proud of our titles, wealth, knowledge, success, or any temporal advantages by which the providence of God has distinguished us is downright sinful. For those who confess themselves to be sinners, he puts in inverted commas, and therefore deserving of nothing but misery and wrath, to be proud of those peculiar blessings which are derived from the gospel of God's grace is a wickedness, listen, of which even the demons are not capable of. End quote. I think that is one of the most wicked things about the professing church, the Church of Jesus Christ, that we are guilty of a pride that even the ungodly cannot commit. They're not capable of it. When they look at what they have done and all the things that they have achieved and so on, that's kind of turning their back against common grace. It's kind of despising common grace as given to them from God. But when we turn our backs on special saving grace, when we've been enlightened to see that we are sinners, that we are wretched, that we are worthy of hell, and we say it, don't we? We sing about it, we say it. We would never deny it. I know I'm worthy of hell, and yet it's possible for me to go on and get to a place, and for you as well, to get to a place where we are somewhat proud. And I feel this most intensely. As I say, this past week I've been greatly challenged. I might say even the past week and a half or so, because I felt it last Sunday as well. This sense of pride, this horrible danger of pride, especially when you take the way we handle the word in this house, mostly. I mean, I work hard. I'm trying to be right and precise and theologically correct and in context of the passage and applying as God would have us apply and not making things up. You know, there's a lot of work goes on and you study and you labor and whatever, but that can turn. And you can hear how others handle the word. And you see the state of the church largely. And there's psychological gospel and their little tidbits and their little stories and anecdotes. And we say, what kind of preaching is this? But we don't say it in a lamentation. We say it more as from a spirit of pride. That's the danger. That's how I'm just relating to you how I feel about it. The danger, being aware, being conscious of the possibility of our present standing and the mercies of God toward us being the very seat of pride and the curse of God. And I'm afraid of that. And I hope you're always afraid of it for me as well, and for you. Because if you come here week after week, going by the vast majority of stuff I hear, largely speaking, you're going to be in a better spiritual position theologically, just merely intellectually. You're going to understand stuff more clearly. Not, there's good churches out there. I'm just saying largely, a lot of the stuff I hear wouldn't do you a whole lot of good. So what does that do? Does that lend itself to pride? It can. And that is what I fear. I really fear. Because I think somewhat that is the real problem among the Reformed churches. A lot of them. We have our old confessions. Praise God for the old confessions. There's a controversy about the Trinity going on at the minute. I'm not going to get into that now. And one of the problems that there's a controversy on the Trinity is because there are churches who don't hold to the whole old historic confessions. The purpose of the confessions have a wonderful aid. They are a wonderful aid because they had 1,500 years prior to their penning, where they faced heresy after heresy after heresy. The church dealt with it, the church looked at it, the church analyzed it, and the confessions are built upon the common heresies that man is inclined towards. And they curb that. And silly fools nowadays, they say, we don't need the confessions, we don't like them, and we don't follow them, we have our own little confessions, we write them up the way we want. And yet they haven't written it with the precision. And so when it comes to things even like the Trinity that have been battered out and argued over and clarified over centuries, they're falling into the same heresies that happened in the first, second, third centuries. So that can lead to pride. We have it right, they have it wrong. And I fear that, I do. Just being absolutely honest with you today, I fear it. There can be no revival where pride is allowed to exist. None. And so we must always be breaking our fallow ground. Constantly breaking it up. Is there a hardness in me, Lord? Now ask yourself this morning, is there a hardness in me today? Is there a hardness in me? How did I come to the house of God? How did I enter into the opening prayer and the psalm and the singing of the hymns? What has been my spirit? Is it kind of been with a callous, hard? Is that the way we are in this house? We come in hard. Dear God, have mercy on us. There must be contrition. Because the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 34:18. Thirdly and finally then, as we bring this text to a close, it requires patient hungering, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Brokenness in one meeting is fine. Some of you have experienced it even in this house in the past. The Lord's dealt with your heart, given a certain measure of brokenness, and that's good. But in revival, it must be perpetual and patient hungering for God. It doesn't come at the snap of a finger. There is a continual breaking, crying, longing for God, a brokenness that continues on and on and on. The time for this working of God, according to this passage, is now. It is time to seek the Lord. Right now, this is the time. These words imply that there has been a lot of wasted time prior to this. And that's why the ground is fallow. It's been left for so long that it's hardened. It's allowed season after season after season to pass, and there's been no change, no activity. It's just been left to grow fallow. It's just been left. Imagine again in the spiritual realm how at times you go through a day without prayer and reading your Bible, and how then you're worse off the next day. But if you're allowed day after day after day after day to go on, what happens? What happens to you? 2 weeks down the road, you lift your Bible, you read it, it's dry, it's dead, it's cold, there's nothing in it. And every time you read it, you say, preacher, I can't get anything out of the Bible anymore. What's wrong? What's wrong? Is there something wrong with the Bible? No, no. It's the same word when you used to take it and it blessed your soul. It was a time when you read it and you say, wow, isn't this great? Look at the mercy of God. Look at the promises of God. And it thrilled your heart. The word hasn't changed. It's the same yesterday and today and forever. But the change is in you. You come to it now, and you're so cold, so hardened, that you can't see the word. can't spiritually discern what's the want there. The want is the work of the Holy Ghost within your heart. He's not ministering. Why? Because you're not praying, and you're not reading, and you're not attending to these means of grace that God has appointed. I mean, look, I know I'm dealing with like the simple here, but it has to be said. It has to be said. There's been wasted time. There's fallow ground. We have gone on days, weeks, months, not seeking God the way we ought to have. Perhaps there's some here this morning, and it's wasted years. Truth be told, wasted years. So what are you to do? Well, according to the text, it is time. It's time. For some of you, that time maybe came in weeks past, and you've already been stirred, and your heart has been moved, and you've been praying to God, and making some changes in your personal devotion times and other matters of practical affairs in your life. You're making changes. God's already touched on certain things. Praise God for that. But some of you haven't. You've heard the same messages. Nothing's changed. You walked out of here, thank you, Pastor, and you just go on, and it's the same pattern of habit. There's no real change. And I'm calling you to take heed to this text. It is time. Now, that's not me saying this. This isn't me preaching a sermon telling you it's now time, let's rise up, and trying to garner you to move into shape. This is God's Word. It's the Word of God. It's God speaking through His Word. It's not by chance we're in Hosea 10:12. We're in it today. God is speaking to you today. He knows you're here today, needing to hear this afresh, telling you, my dear child, I'm giving you a subtle warning here. It is time. It is time. Time to seek God for revival. Let's begin firstly with yourself. Personal revival is now. There is nowhere in the Word of God where you can say, look, I know I need personal revival, but it's for another day. It's not there. You take that position, you could become like the unbeliever who says, you know I need to be saved, but not today. I think I have a whole lot of other time left. I'll seek the Lord on my deathbed, or maybe at some other later stage in life. And you as a believer, you know what to respond to that. I say, thou fool! Thou fool! That's not the way to respond to the gospel. You must come now. The only time you're certain of it is today, this moment. Don't delay. That's the way you respond, isn't it? You meet an unbeliever who says, not quite now. Sometime when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. You know that's the wrong way to respond. So it is when God speaks to you, even more so, because you're His child. You're meant to listen to Him. You're meant to have sworn allegiance to Him. You're meant to have said within your heart, Lord, whatever you say, I will do. I will respond to your word instantly. No hesitation. I will do what you say. Now He's saying to you today, it is time to seek the Lord. So the time to begin seeking revival is now. The place for it is before the Lord. You're to seek the Lord. That's you get before the Lord. You're to get your heart, get your soul in the presence of God, actively. You say, I'm always in the presence of God. Of course you are. But there's a seeking of God, the seeking of the Lord, actively saying, here, at this time, I will seek the Lord. After dinner, every evening, I have my time here, right? 7:30, I come aside for a time to seek the Lord. I do it then, because if I leave it later, I get tired and it doesn't happen. I read my Bible and fall asleep with a page open before me. And so I didn't get doing it perhaps to the degree I need to do it in the morning. I'm not a morning person, preacher. I struggle to really spend any time in the morning. I kind of just fire up prayers as I'm getting dressed and washed and then run out the door and pray in the car. Look, I know we're at that stage and it's not the way it ought to be. But at the very least, have some point in the day. Some point in the day. It's time to seek the Lord. Get yourself into His presence. We're dealing with revival. But some of you are so far away from God, it's just about the basic elements of knowing and having a relationship with the Lord. You're not doing it. Why do we seek the Lord? I know my time is gone here, but why? Why do we seek the Lord? We seek Him for life. Life to the soul. We don't have life. We don't have personal life. We don't have corporate life if we're not seeking God. This is why one of the things we've been instilling here over the past year or so is more prayer. So when the ladies meet, it's not to just have a chat, say to Melanie, have a time of prayer. When the men meet, time of prayer. A day of prayer. All of these things. What's the focus? What's been the main thing I've done coming in here is have extra seasons for prayer. Why? Why? Because this is the main thing. We think we can get through life without it. Amos 5 verse 6, seek the Lord and ye shall live. If you don't seek the Lord, there's no life. Life comes from him. And it must be sought. And the promise then, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. There's an anticipation here, isn't there? Till he come. It's like a man standing at the bus stop. He knows the bus will come. It might be delayed, it might be late, but he does expect it to come. And so it is in waiting for God. It's not that God is delayed, but he might be delayed in our perspective. He doesn't come immediately when we wait for him. But he will come. Till he come and rain righteousness upon you. There will be a coming. And of course, this, to bring it into the gospel, this is a promise of the coming of Christ. That's what this is. Till he come and rain righteousness upon you. What was the greatest rain that ever came upon the earth? If we think of rain being blessing and God showering his people and his creation, and what is it? What is it? It's the cross, men and women. It's the cross. The great rains of God symbolize the coming, the first advent of Jesus Christ. Just to say in brief, there is no blessing at all if Jesus Christ does not come in the flesh. None. You take the coming of Christ out of history, it's just all judgment. All judgment. Even to the, regardless of believer or unbeliever, makes no difference. It's all judgment. The mercies that the unbeliever experience are because of the cross, as well as the mercies that we know as his people. But in his coming and showering this reign of righteousness upon us, it symbolizes and gives us the hope of future reign, future blessing. He came in his first advent. What happened? Pentecost. He told us that. He said he will go and send the promise of the Father. Now we enter into that and we say, well, you sent the Spirit before, Lord. Send him again. Send him again. That's all any of the historic revivals in the past. Read about them. What are they praying? Are they praying for something new? No. They're just saying, God, do it again, Lord. Do it again. That's it. You've done it before. Jesus has come. You promised the Holy Spirit. Come and do it again. And I am convinced. I am convinced. As sure as I am standing here, beloved, I am convinced he will come. I am. If God spares me for any length of time, I believe that we will see seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. I believe it. I'm absolutely convinced of it. You say, why? Because. That's what the text says. Seek the Lord till he come. Now I am seeking the Lord, and I only long to seek him more. And I want you to enter into the seeking of the Lord. So we're all seeking God in the anticipation and expectation of signs of refreshing. And I believe he'll come. And I believe when he does come, I don't know what measure he will come, but I believe it will be wonderful, as we'll see. Well, only the Lord could do this. We didn't do anything. You didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. We just prayed. And God came and did wonderful things. Jonathan Edwards, that dear old saint, with a huge intellect, he was a man who knew what it was to have a heart that was well ploughed. And that's what it's all about, you know, a well ploughed heart. Every day ploughing up that heart. And he said this, with this I'll close. Often since I lived in this town, I have had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness. Very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping. Sometimes for a considerable time together, so that I have often been forced to shut myself up. I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. It has often appeared to me that if God should mark iniquity against me, I should appear the very worst of all mankind. Of all that have been since the beginning of the world to this time, that I should have by far the lowest place in hell." End quote. This is one of the godless men known in church history. Set out his resolutions to be as holy as possible to be, believing in his mind there's someone on earth who's most like Christ than anyone else. There's someone right now, in every period, who's more like Christ than anyone else. I, Jonathan Edwards, resolved to be that man. How did he attain it? He would never know. But he resolved. But how did he feel? How did he feel? He felt his own sinfulness. And I think that's where it begins for us, beloved. The price of revival begins by understanding ourselves. And the hard work of ploughing up the ground, of sowing in the word and obeying all that it says, and overturning the soil by regular repentance and weeping before God. Again, I've asked you this before, I ask you again, when was the last time you wept over your own sin? If you can't remember, then you need to make a date with God of weeping before Him. I'm serious. If you cannot weep over your own sin, if you cannot feel your own wickedness, if you don't know what Jonathan Edwards speaks of here, and I'm quite sure I've never felt it to the same degree, but I have felt it. Just weeping. And the sense of being the worst person on the earth. Have you ever felt that? Ever? I feel like I'm the worst sinner on God's earth. That's what happens when your heart's ploughed. And that's what's missing in many of our lives. May the Lord help us to pay the price, to sow to ourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, and break up our fallow ground. For it's time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon us. Let's pray. Lord, Your word is searching, and yet we don't want to be searched. We have a safety mechanism built in that runs from the hard work of really admitting what we are. And today, as we have met in this house and looked at this word, we have felt, oh God, so deficient. We have been exposed. And Lord, how can we go on? What hope have we got if our hearts remain hardened? We lament the hardness of our loved ones. We cry to each other, and we cry even in prayer to Thee. We say, Lord, they will not hear. They seem so conditioned in their sin. And truth be told, we're not much different. We have received Christ. We know that we are His and He is ours. And yet there is a horrible hardness. There's a horrible indifference. There's a wretched searing, so that we are just conditioned. And we don't weep over our own sin. And we don't weep over the sins of the lost. We are proud. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us in this house. Even this afternoon, help us to remember thy word and to do what you've called us to do. And bring us into your house tonight with the joy of the Lord as our strength and your presence being felt. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.